Father in heaven, thank you that we could assemble here in this warm and pleasant space together. Thank you for what brings us to this hour, the consideration of such important truths from your word. We thank you that this is a prelude to the hour of worship, when you promise to come in a special way to meet with your people and to edify us and help us. We do pray that this day would be full of blessing, from the classes now, to the worship service, to the baptisms, to the time of fellowship shared around the table together. May you populate this day with many expressions of your kindness and your goodness and your grace to us. And may we return heartiest thanks and praise to you. Bless this time, we pray, that what is true according to your word would prevail in all of our minds and have its way within us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, point number one, preliminary considerations. What do you say to your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter who comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? What does it mean to be a man and not a woman? Or what does it mean to be a woman and not a man? Essentially, the question is, what is the difference? The question is not, what does it mean to be human? So if your son or daughter comes to you and says, Mommy, Daddy, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? And you start saying, well, to be a man is to glorify God and to serve Him and to exercise dominion over the earth. Those are human traits. You've gotten us no further in understanding the difference between men and women. The question is, specifically, what are things that are true only of a man and not a woman, or only true of a woman and not a man? What is the difference? The question is, what is manhood? What is its significance? And in what ways is it distinguished from womanhood? The question is, what is womanhood? What is its significance? And in what ways is it distinguished from manhood? So everybody clear on the issue we're trying to grapple with here, okay? The difference between the genders. I think there are two dangers to be avoided in answering this question, and that's saying too much and saying too little. Now, even as I say that, I'm not talking about the volume of words. So don't say a whole lot on the subject, and don't say too little. I mean saying more than the Bible says on this subject, speaking more than we can affirm from the Scriptures, or saying less than what the Bible would affirm and articulate and advance on this issue. Saying too much, saying too little, we should be concerned about both. First of all, saying too much, saying more than what the Bible teaches on this issue. If you are trying to develop your views upon the differences between men and women from the Bible, you will not come up with a very long list of differences. Okay? If you are developing a list of the differences between men and women purely from the Bible, you will not come up with a very long list of differences. The Bible does not give a great deal of space and attention to explicating the differences between men and women. Y'all, I am a full-blooded complementarian as I say that, okay? As I understand the lingo, I'm a thick complementarian or a broad complementarian. It is nonetheless true that the Bible does not give a tremendous amount of space and attention to answering this question, what is the difference between men and women? If you wanted to gather up all the material in the Bible, which is not hard to do, if you wanted to gather up all the material in the Bible that directly speaks to the differences between the genders, you would have a very slender body of material. Now, certainly one reason for this is because some differences between the genders are simply obvious and manifest as a matter of creation and nature. The Bible doesn't have to say the words, only a woman has a womb, or only a woman has the capacity to bear children. That's manifest and obvious as a matter of creation and nature. But another reason you don't have a lot of material in the Bible on the differences between men and women is because, in the most significant ways, men and women are the same. In the most significant ways, men and women are the same. The Bible is fairly narrow and focused when it speaks to the differences. And it does speak to the differences, but when it does, it's fairly narrow and focused. But in all the most important ways, men and women are not different, but are the same in their shared humanity. So in answering this question, What does it mean to be a man and not a woman, or what does it mean to be a woman and not a man? We should not go to the Bible expecting we're going to have hundreds and hundreds of texts to help us with this question. And we should not expect we're going to be able to enumerate 101 differences between the genders. You're really only working with about a couple dozen texts that speak directly to the differences between men and women, and only a handful of key differences that are highlighted. I'm going to argue for four in this class. You can categorize them differently to come up with 10 or 2. I'm categorizing them under four headings, which we might begin to consider today, definitely will consider next time. Just to illustrate this point a little further, what I'm saying, just so you know, I'm not unorthodox on this or turning in my Reformed credentials here or something like that. If you wanted to study the church's reflection on this subject throughout church history, you would find a surprising paucity of material, that is to say, a very small amount of material on the subject, particularly if you study this question before the 1900s. So if you were to come to my study, I have a wall of about 3 bookshelves that are given entirely to writers that wrote before 1900. It's probably about 150,000 pages on that wall. You would find very little at all on that, in those volumes of Owen and Flavel and Spurgeon and Warfield and John Newton. You find very little in those pages reflecting on the subject of gender. So historically speaking, this has not been a matter of tremendous reflection. Now, in the 1900s, it became a very significant matter of reflection for very good historical reasons. And there's plenty of material in the Bible to go to reflect upon. But if you wanted to consider how the church has thought about this issue, there is some to be found in church history, but not a great deal of material on gender, and there are good reasons for that. You don't really have confessional statements dealing with gender prior to the 1900s. That's a more recent phenomenon and an appropriate one. But I'm just illustrating. This has not been an area of focus throughout church history. I say all of that to say we ought not to exaggerate the differences between the genders. We should not say too much. We should not say more than what the Bible says. And candidly, we would have been spared a great deal of heartache within and attrition from our circles if we had not been given so much to exaggeration and overstatement in these matters. When engaging this issue, we should follow the simple maxim, we will not say more and we will not say less than what the Bible says. And so many of the far right-wing complementarians are known for exaggeration and overstatement on these issues, speaking beyond what we can actually justify from the Bible, and we should not imitate them. Good rule of thumb, this would go for anything, but especially in this conversation, someone makes an assertion about gender. Well, only men blank, or only women blank, okay? Ask yourself this question, what texts in the Bible require me to affirm that assertion? Wives, submit to your husbands. The revealed will of your Creator God requires you to affirm that statement. Women may not work outside the home. Can we justify that statement from the Bible? Are there any texts we could adduce that establish that point? I don't think so at all. I can't think of a single text that would require us to affirm that proposition. So with gender, and frankly with anything, here's a proposition someone makes to you, here's something a teacher says to you, you should ask, now what material in the Bible would require me to affirm that statement? That's a good help, I think, in these conversations about gender, and if we follow that maxim, we will be spared a great deal of exaggeration and overstatement. On the other hand, that's saying too much, and some of you have been waiting for this. On the other hand, there is a danger far too prevalent, and I would argue probably more prevalent, in our circles of saying too little of the differences between the genders. This is the spirit of the age. Okay, we're in an egalitarian society. A lot of things that are egalitarian are very good. But the idea that there is no difference between the genders is not an idea supportable by the Bible. Some Christians will act as though the only difference is biology, but that's it. It's just different plumbing, but that's the extent of the matter. It's the only difference between men and women. Observable, scientific, biological, anatomical phenomena. Some will act as though the only difference is that a woman can't be a pastor. And the roles in marriage are a little different, but other than that, there's nothing else. But of course, the Bible does say more than that. Transparently, very clearly says more than that. The Bible does include some very deep reflection and significant instruction on the differences between the genders, and we should not step away from this material. Rather, we should embrace it, articulate it, defend it, celebrate it, and promote it. We're seeing everywhere people caving on this issue at precisely this point. People stepping away from what God has clearly revealed in His Word. I'm going through this with very dear friends of mine, friends who I've spent years and years in church life together, who are just backing away from what God has clearly revealed in His Word. Under cultural pressure, people are retreating from the Bible, and rather than standing up and defending the revealed will of God, they're devising clever ways to domesticate it. Let's discover cheap exegetical tricks to get around what God has clearly said and to show you why what God has clearly said is not what He really has said. And I'll go there. It sounds to me very much like the serpent in the garden. Has God really said, husband is the head of the home? Has God really said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man? Has God really said that? It was the suspicion of the motives of God and His revealed will that got us into this mess. And to this day, in all sorts of arenas and spheres, it is suspicion of the revealed will of God that is wreaking all kinds of havoc on the world, on the family, and on the church. And we, as those who are Bible people who love the Word of God, if we live by this maxim to say nothing more, nothing less than what the Bible teaches, we can find a way forward on these issues. But the danger of saying too little is not only to be avoided because the Bible plainly speaks to the differences between the genders in a number of places, but also because we live our entire lives every day as our genders. And therefore, we ought not to minimize the differences between the genders. For all of us in this room, this is an everyday, ever-present experience and reality for us, and therefore we should learn to think carefully and accurately about it. Okay, so just so the Bible doesn't include lots of material on parenting, when you become a parent, you're thinking a lot about that, right? And all of a sudden, the slender body of material in Scripture that speaks directly to parenting, it's very, very relevant for you in a special way because you're in that season of life, right? If you're approaching your death, you're in the final years of life, the Bible does reflect on the final years of life and what death should be like, and all of a sudden, you're reflecting on that material in a special way. Well, we're always men and women at all times. You are always your gender. You could have gender reassignment surgery, still doesn't change the fact that you are your gender that you were born with. You are always your gender, and therefore we want to think carefully about this because this is an everyday relevant experience for us. Furthermore, one more reason why we must avoid the danger of saying too little is that this is the issue being directly challenged and questioned in our day, and therefore it's right that it occupy more of our attention. This is our issue right now, church. Different times through church history, there have been different issues that the church has been required to speak to with clarity and charity and conviction. This is one of the central issues of our day. It has fallen to us to faithfully and winsomely defend Scripture at precisely this point. Okay, but listen, as it does occupy more of our attention, appropriately so, we must labor to avoid overstatement, exaggeration, and overcorrection, but rather speak with clarity, with charity, and with conviction about the things that are clearly revealed in the Bible. So I was with a group of our members recently. We were talking about the gender topic, and I was just making the point in church history, you just don't have lots of reflection on this subject. We're reflecting on it a lot now because it's being challenged right now in a major way. There was no need in 1850 to write a confession that says there are two biological genders. By 1850, that truth and reality had literally never been questioned in the history of the world. Really, up until about 5 minutes ago was the only time it's been questioned in the history of the world. So it was just given as a matter of nature. I don't need to write that, you know, most humans have two hands and two feet. Why would I need to put that into a confession? Similarly, actually, our confession, the Abstract of Principles, doesn't have a statement on creation, which is a big oversight, I think. I think there still should have been an article on creation. But why would that be, historically speaking? The Abstract of Principles was drafted in 1857. I think Darwin's Origin of Species was written in 1858. So the doctrine of creation and intelligent design was challenged after the Confession was written. So there was need for subsequent generations of the church to address this issue with greater clarity. That's where we are now. So even as I say, this hasn't been a point of great reflection over the last 2,000 years of church history until the last 100, or especially the last 25. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't clearly speak to these issues. It is now our time, our turn as the church in this generation to mine what the scriptures say about this issue and to articulate it clearly for this and future generations of the church. Okay, those are the dangers of saying too much, too little. Hang on to that. Let's stick with that. In these issues, we don't want to say more or less than what the Bible says. All right, so in a moment, I want to speak to some of the ways in which men and women are different, hopefully moving us toward a working definition. But first, I want to highlight some of the ways in which men and women are the same. I want us to appreciate the extraordinary degree, the overwhelming degree, I would say, to which men and women are the same in their shared humanity in Adam and in their shared new humanity in Christ. I'll say again, in terms of the things that matter most, what is emphasized in the Bible is not the differences between the genders, but the ways in which the genders are the same in their shared humanity. And once we appreciate some of these ways in which men and women are the same, I think we'll be poised then to consider the ways in which the genders are different. So let's consider point number two on your handout, ways in which men and women are the same. Now, I am not going to explain each one of these, okay? There's 20 points. They're just 20 statements I wrote down that are extremely obvious. I wrote them about 10 or 15 minutes, okay? It's not a lot of thinking required to affirm these 20 propositional statements, okay? So I just want to briefly go through them. I might pause on one or two. Number one, men and women are both called to make the glory of God the center and end of their lives. They're both called to make the glory of God the center and end, that is, goal, aim, telos, of their lives. Number two, they are both called to various expressions of private and public worship to God, their Creator, and their Redeemer. Number three, they are both, men and women, called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Number four, they are both called to repent and believe the gospel. Number five, they are both called to follow Christ in obedience and love. Number six, they are both called to pursue holiness, godliness, and Christ-likeness. Number seven, they are both called to serve vigorously and joyfully in the kingdom of God. Men and women both called to serve vigorously and joyfully in the kingdom of God. Number eight, they are both called to assist the church in the fulfillment of its vital mission. Men and women are both enlisted in the service of the Great Commission. That's a mission that is the corporate mission of the church, and men and women both have a part to play in that vision and mission. Number nine, they are both called to spread the gospel through evangelism, and not just along gender lines. So don't think, men, you can only share the gospel with other men, and women, you can only share the gospel with other women. We are called to publish the good news in every place, and there's no biblical restriction or censure upon sharing the gospel across gender lines. Number 10, they are both called to support the work of global missions through various means, including prayer, financial support, and actually going to serve on the mission field. There is nothing in Scripture precluding sisters from serving on the mission field. In fact, we have multiple examples of such. Number 11, they are both called to join a local church and to center their discipleship and service within the church community, submitting themselves to biblical church authority. They are both called to join a local church. They're both called to submit themselves to church authority. So women in this room, you are required to submit to three and maybe four men. If you're married, you're required to submit to your husband. Whether you're married or not, you're required to submit to men who serve at the head of state and exercise lawful authority. You're supposed to submit to the government. You are also to submit to your elders, who are going to be men. And most of all, and subservient over all, you are to submit to the man Christ Jesus. Four men, if you're married, you're to submit to three. If you're not married, if you're a man, you're required to submit to three men in your life. I'm assuming you're above the age of 18. I'm not including your dad, okay? If you're a man, you're required to submit to men who serve at the head of state. You're required to submit to godly, I should say, God-appointed governors. You're required to submit to your male pastors, and you're required to submit your life to the man, Christ Jesus. Number 12, both men and women are called to know their Bibles, to comprehend the will of God, to grow in doctrinal and spiritual maturity, and to learn how to articulate, defend, and promote the truth. Young men in this room, you are required to know the Bible. You're called to comprehend the will of God. You're called to grow in doctrinal and spiritual maturity and to learn how to articulate and defend and promote the truth. Young ladies here, you also are called of God to know your Bibles thoroughly, to comprehend the will of God, to grow in doctrinal and spiritual maturity, and you also must learn how to articulate, defend, and promote the truth. Number 13, they are both called to spiritual warfare. Whatever you may think about women serving in combat roles, and I think personally that's a debatable issue, though I have an opinion on it, there is no ambiguity in the Bible that both men and women are enlisted in spiritual warfare and are to engage in holy violence against the forces of the evil one. Number 14, they are both called to serve, exhort, admonish, rebuke, teach, instruct, and edify one another as members of the church. I just want to linger on this one for just a moment. In the scriptures, we have listed lots of one another passages. We are told variously to exhort one another. We're told to admonish one another. In certain situations, to rebuke one another. Okay, to encourage one another. We make a covenant together as a local church. In this church, we have a church covenant, and we make these vows to each other. We take some of the main one another passages, and we say them to each other. We're going to do this on March 27th with a group of incoming members. Here's a concern that I have. I fear sometimes when we read those one another passages that give no reference to gender at all, we assume they can only be applied along gender lines. So we assume it would somehow be inappropriate for a woman in the church to exhort or admonish a man in the church, or vice versa. There is no hermeneutical or exegetical reason to think that. Okay, this is about the community. In the family of God, we brothers and sisters are to exhort, admonish, encourage, stir up, serve one another in the church family. There is nothing inappropriate. As an older sister in our church did this week, I was talking to her about a certain burden, and she said, Alex, I just want to exhort you. You're going to need wisdom on this issue. You need to seek the Lord for wisdom, and you need to humbly go before God before you come to a decision on this. There's nothing inappropriate about that. In fact, she was fulfilling a scriptural command that we're to exhort and admonish one another. So I just want to say to the sisters here, your brothers need you. We need your exhortation, your wisdom, your discernment, your instruction. And brothers, your sisters need you also. Now I understand there are practical reasons to avoid one-on-one discipling relationships between men and women. I wouldn't encourage that, okay? But nonetheless, brothers need sisters, and sisters need brothers, and sons need mothers and fathers, and daughters need fathers and mothers. And in the family of God, God fills us with all of these blessings in the church family. We are all called one to another to serve, exhort, admonish, rebuke, teach, instruct, and edify one another as members of the church. Number 15, they are both called to invest all of their gifts in service to Christ and His church. They're both called to invest all of their gifts in service to Christ and His church. Number 16, they're both called to love and care for their neighbors. Number 17, they are both called to acts of Christian love, devotion, and piety, such as prayer, evangelism, discipling, showing hospitality, exercising generosity, serving various ministries, and engaging in good works. Number 18, they are both called to fight evil, oppression, and injustice in the world through the means available to them. Number 19, men and women are both called to work hard to serve their families and those under their care. And number 20, they are both called to live as conscientious citizens, working for the good of the wider community in submission to lawful authorities. Let me just say one more matter on this point, and then I'll open it up for questions. I want to enlarge upon a point that was briefly made last week. I would like to see us be a little more careful in how we think about what traditionally have been thought of as male and female virtues, okay, or male and female moral traits or character traits, okay? I fear too often we think, I'll just throw out some, courage, strength, perseverance, steadfastness. What gender am I thinking of? Well, you think that, right? But those are manly traits, right? And that's legitimate, Mary Beth, and I think Jennifer is someone here. If I say tenderness, empathy, compassion, care, we think, well, women, right? Okay, so we must recognize, take for example, gentleness. 1 Peter 3 says a woman is to have a quiet and gentle spirit. The word for gentle is the word we translate meek. Okay, it's used three times in the Bible. It's used in 1 Peter 3. Does anyone know the two other places where the word meek is used? One of the two, at least? Anyone know? Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I hope that includes me as a man. I hope he's not saying, well, you know, it's the women that are to be meek and gentle, and so they get to inherit the earth. No. It's saying this is a general pattern all humanity is to follow. Now, in Peter's context, he had a particular application for women he wanted to get across and commend that to them. Doesn't mean this is an exclusively female trait or something like that. Does anyone know the other place where the word meek is used in Scripture? It's in one of the best verses in the Bible. Matthew 11, right here. Well, I don't know about the Old Testament. That would be a Hebrew word, so maybe you're right. But in terms of the Greek word, it's used in Matthew 11. Jesus says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Actually, he says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. So Christ, the God-man, was meek. And so when Paul says women should have a quiet and gentle spirit, he's not saying, well, here's a gender-specific admonition that men are not to follow or something like that, you know. Similarly, men are exhorted in one place to be courageous, act like men. I think that's 1 Corinthians 16. Does that mean women are not to be courageous? In that same passage in 1 Peter 3, they're told not to fear anything that is frightening. The reverse side of being courageous. God's people are both indiscriminately told to be strong in the Lord, to be wise unto salvation. Elders are required to be gentle and tender-hearted. You see what I'm saying? We shouldn't inappropriately narrow the context and aim of Scripture in assigning particular traits to men and women. In terms of Christ-like character, nothing is off limits for men and women. In terms of the moral virtues the Bible commends, nothing is off limits for men and women. Now, let me nuance this a little further. In gendered relationships and gendered functions, different virtues may find different expression along gender lines. But that is not to say only one or the other gender should possess that virtue. So let me illustrate. Both men and women should be humble. Obvious enough, right? Okay, what would it look like for a wife to exercise humility in her support of, help to, and submission to her husband? That's a kind of humility, brothers, we will never understand and be able to adequately sympathize with. To actually submit myself to my spouse in the sense of spiritual, God-designed authority required of me in the Bible. It requires an exercise of that virtue in a gendered relationship that's specific to women. Similarly, husbands, called to be humble, are required to lay down their lives for their wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. Christ, who, Philippians 2, 5-11, humbled himself, emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a sense in which the kind of humility a husband must exercise in his self-sacrifice for his wife will be a somewhat unique expression of humility in gendered relationships. Both required to be humble, though it might have to express itself in different ways in certain gendered relationships. All right, let me stop there. First time I'm opening up for questions. What questions do you have about the preliminary considerations or anything provoked by these similarities between men and women? Questions or comments? All right. Okay, Donna? Yeah, there would be, let's see, Donna, great question, 4 or 5 New Testament passages that would speak directly to the issue of submission to church authority. It's Hebrews 10 or 13, maybe both. I think Hebrews 13, verse 7, I think says something along the lines of submit to those who rule over you in the Lord as those who will give an account to Christ for the souls under their care. Very good. In 1 Timothy 5, it's said that the elders of the church rule, and those who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Then it goes into special instructions about how to handle a charge against an elder. It's 1 Timothy 5. And then in 1 Thessalonians, in a couple of places, either in chapter 2 or chapter 4, it speaks again to, in that case, I think it specifically says, obey your leaders. I could be getting Hebrews and 1 Thessalonians confused. But in 1 Thessalonians, you will find, I think chapter 2 or 4, a clear admonition to submit to your leaders or to obey your leaders. Now, understanding what the nature of that submission is to look like would be a very fruitful study. We've done a class on ecclesiology and explored exactly that issue. As I recall, in at least a couple of cases, the Greek word that's used to describe our submission to our elders is the same word that's used to describe a wife's submission to her husband, which generally has military overtones. And when I say that, I mean, yeah, rank, subordination, you know. These are loaded words in our context, okay? We want to explain exactly what they mean. But basically, what the word submit usually means in Scripture is that when, at an impasse or a disagreement, one is willing to defer or subordinate one's will to the will of another. Okay? Great question. And there's more data in the Bible than I am currently remembering off the top of my head. I think submission is implied by 1 Peter 5. That would be another one, 1 through 4, where elders are to exercise oversight, not domineering over those under their care. There is no possibility to be domineering where no authority exists. Okay. Greg, and then Kraft. One of the top three or four, yeah.
Oh, okay. I was going to ask you to compare it a few months ago. We talked about race and critical race theory.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Do you think this currently is more of a divisive, harmful race?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great question, Greg. I'd put very little stock in my opinion. No, I just say that to say I don't know everything or see every church or whatever. My experience is very limited. Take this for what it's worth. In the last year, I think the tide is turning on critical race theory. I can't prove it, but there's good evidence that it was a direct result of our Equip class. So, no. To illustrate the point, Greg, some of the things we were saying last spring would have been a lot harder to say at that time than they are to say now in certain circles. But the tide has turned in a major way. So sometimes people ask about the Southern Baptist Convention or the PCA. If you convey a posture sympathetic to CRT and the Southern Baptist Convention right now, you are pretty quickly ostracized and marginalized. Similar in the PCA. There's a lot of pressure on teachers now to get this right. A lot of school boards are having some discussions about this and politics. There's been governors who have got statements against CRT. Again, I can't prove they listened to our classes, but you know, it's possible they did and got this thing right. You know? It's still an issue. I'm not encouraged by racial dialogue in our country at all. Just because CRT may be less of a threat than it was, I think it's still a big threat, just because it may be less of a threat, does not mean positively we've made a lot of ground in our conversation about race. I think there's a merging, though, of race and gender issues. The reason why I think the gender conversation, well, one of the reasons why the gender conversation has become such a hot-button issue now is because we're very fixated on the locus of oppression, things like that. And so if minorities are seen as an oppressed class or women are seen as an oppressed class, in the intersectionality map, there's a lot of overlap between those things. So we talked last year about intersectionality. You are considered the object of some form of oppression if you're African American. If you're an African American woman, you're that much more oppressed. If you're an African American woman member of the LGBTQ community, you're that much more oppressed. So I think we're very fixated on abuses of power and authority. Understandably so, because in our information age, massive amounts of scandal and oppression have been legitimately discovered. We may be seeing an overcorrection. Our burden needs to be not to overcorrect the overcorrection. So let's say no more or no less than what the Bible says on these issues. Yeah. Kraft had one, and then we'll go Lai Chow, and then my brother here, who I don't know, but I want to meet. Kraft. Yeah, sure. Okay, but we have to distinguish here. Kraft is saying that, I said a moment ago, women in the church as members may teach their brothers in the church. And Kraft is getting after a point that we will definitely make, especially on the issue of women in the church. In 1 Timothy 2, it is said of women that they are not to teach or have authority over a man. Okay? I will argue that in that context, what is being talked about is the spiritual authority oversight position of leadership in the church. Okay? That's just a little preview of that point. We'll open it up a lot when we get to it. I don't think that we should understand that passage to preclude other forms of women teaching men in the context of the church. So Romans 15 says, I believe you are equipped to instruct one another. There's an example of Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, instructing Apollos, right, in the way, in Acts 18, 19. Thank you, brother. There are certainly other examples we can adduce of women speaking the truth to men and having the effect of instructing them. I don't think the Bible precludes that kind of teaching. So, for example, if I speak heresy this morning and a sister wants to come alongside and say, Alex, that is not what the Bible teaches. Can I take you to this passage and show you the truth? She has a God-given responsibility to do that. Yeah. But she may not exercise the formal teaching office in the church, which is the office of elder. That's going to be the way we try to navigate here. Donna.
Just a little follow-up. You're describing a very private kind of teaching.
Uh-huh. Wouldn't have a problem with that as well, and the reason would be it doesn't represent the authoritative spiritual oversight type teaching of the church. So Kraft taught very well on your marriage to Kraft, Donna. This was a few weeks ago. I don't think anyone thought Kraft is speaking now in the place of spiritual authority in this church. He was edifying us. It was more testimony than anything else. And wouldn't view that as inappropriate. In a previous church I was in, you know Rosaria Butterfield, raise your hand, Rosaria Butterfield, you've heard that name? Oh, more of you should know that name, okay? Rosaria Butterfield came and gave a Wednesday night lecture at our church, mixed group. I had no problem with that. No one thought this woman was exercising spiritual office in the church. She was edifying us from her expertise with a PhD in gender theory, and one who had been converted and was able to reflect on that body of material as a follower of Christ, so I see no issue with that. And can I say, Donna, I would have friends to the right of me who love the Bible as much, if not, well, love the Bible as much as I do, and could develop a differing opinion on that. I would not say, if you don't see this the way I do, you're so dead wrong. Yeah. Lai Chow, did you have a question? Well said. Yeah, great point. So I said that only briefly, and Lai Chow enlarged upon it. I said all the other authorities in our life, legitimate authorities in our life, are subservient to the headship of Christ. Lai Chow is enlarging on that and making the point that the authority of Christ is the only ultimate authority, and any other authority in this life answers to him and has that authority delegated from God. Okay, so insofar as the authority of a husband or a pastor or a governor comes into conflict with the revealed righteous will of God, Christ's authority trumps that authority because no longer is that authority even really in force anymore because authority is delegated and should be carried along the lines of the will of God. Now, I will say, because people, I think, get off on this when it comes to submission to the government. Some people act as though we submit to the government only insofar as they endorse Christian truth. I don't think that that's the way we should think about it, because all the passages that speak to submission to the authorities, like we saw in 1 Peter, or again in Titus, 1 Timothy 2, all of them assume godless leaders at the head of state. And there's no caveat given. Now, the obvious assumption is, if the authorities tell us to do something that directly contradicts the will of God, well, then we're free to reject that law. But if the law says the speed limit's 65, though we rather wish it was 70, that's a matter of indifference. That's not a matter of sin or righteousness. And the rule there is to submit to the governing authorities, okay? There was a question over here. Brother, your name?
Leo.
I'm sorry?
Leo.
Leo? Oh, very good. All right, go ahead, brother. You're fine. You're good. Leah's making a very good point. He's saying that the things of God are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, I think. They can't be discerned by the natural man. There's spiritual content to these realities, and we shouldn't expect people without Christ can penetrate into the deeper realities here. I don't expect my lost neighbor to understand the ways in which the marriage relationship images the gospel and displays it to the rest of the world. I don't expect them to understand the issues of design that are conveyed in the creation accounts. We should give it to them. We should share it with them. We should pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But that might explain some disparity and difference in the way we see things. Go ahead, brother. Yes. Yes. Well, I think it's always helpful to say, when you're asked by your views of gender, to say, we have to understand, as a matter of presupposition, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. So I frame all my thinking according to the Bible. So if you'll grant me that, I can show you what I believe from the Scriptures, but it's purely upon the revealed will of God. I didn't think this stuff up. This isn't because this fits my moral intuitions or something like that. It's because I find this in the Bible. Okay. Let's briefly consider the second point, and we'll consider most of these points next week. I need to say a couple things we need to keep in mind as we address the whole subject of differences between men and women. Number one, a matter of biblical interpretation. I saw this in Kevin DeYoung's little book, The Little Blue Book. There's plenty of them out there, Men and Women in the Church. Highly commend that book to you. Don't agree with every sentence in the book, but about 98% of it, our elders would. And it's a short, practical introduction to the subject of men and women in the life of the church, but also in the wider society and in the family as well. Kevin DeYoung talks about how, when navigating this issue, and really any issue, we should recognize there are three different kinds of material we get in the Bible. They all begin with the letter P. We have prescriptions, we have principles, and then we have patterns. And we should distinguish between these things. So what's an example of a prescription? Wives, submit to your husbands. It's a clear imperative. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. An elder must manage his household well. These are clear prescriptions. There's no ambiguity. They're imperative commands given to us in Scripture. Then you have what we could call principles, which are very important, but a little different than prescriptions. So for example, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul makes use of a principle to justify his prescription about women serving as elders, teaching them authority over a man. The principle, he says, is for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Well, when we read that passage read that issue described in Genesis 1 and 2, it didn't come to us in the form of a command. What he's saying is there was kind of a principle established there that has some implications for how we live. In 1 Peter 3, example of another principle, Peter gives a prescription about how men are to treat their wives with honor and dignity and respect, and he cites this principle, for the woman is the weaker vessel. There's a principle there. Women are physically weaker than men. And that should not become an occasion for abuse and domineering and heavy-handedness over the wife. Rather, it should stimulate and provoke honor and deference and love and care. But he's setting a principle, just a principle. Women are physically weaker than men. The woman is the weaker vessel. Okay, those are principles. Then there are patterns. The patterns are the hardest to work with. The patterns are just kind of descriptive things we see over time in the Bible. So let me read a paragraph of how Kevin DeYoung describes patterns in the Bible. The Bible reveals patterns of behavior for men and women and their mutual interaction. This is especially true in the Old Testament. We always need to be careful in using patterns lest we turn a description into a prescription. And appropriately, we can derive principles from the patterns, especially if the pattern is consistent, if it is associated with noble characters, and if it reflects the design in Genesis. So what is DeYoung saying? We see certain patterns in the Scripture that might give us indications about what is actually true. And you have to be careful about this because there's all kinds of patterns or descriptive events we see in Scripture that are not to inform the way we do things. For example, in the book of Acts, how do they choose who's going to be the apostle to replace Peter, or replace Judas? What do? They cast lots, okay? If I came here tomorrow, we need more elders in this church. If I said, well, let's get the men together, let's do Twister, and let's spin the thing, and whoever it's pointing to, that's who we're going to go with. You would say, I think you are overreading the description we have in Acts chapter 1, right? So it's not to say every time you see something descriptively done, well, then that's what we should do. I joke about that, but on this precise issue, I'll just leave this for someone to pick up. This is precisely the point at which we see a lot of malpractice on the mission field. Because people assume everything descriptively described in the book of Acts, well, then we're to do in our missions practice, and it leads to tremendous confusion and harm on the mission field. Similarly, if we go to the Old Testament and say everything we see descriptively we're to do, we would run into some problems. For example, it appears that polygamy was tolerated at different points in the Old Testament. Men, women would not commend that to you, okay? But there is a pattern there that we see that helps us understand why polygamy is problematic. Every single time we see an example of polygamy in the Bible, it is leading to some kind of negative outcome or consequence. So the Bible doesn't have to say exactly, thou must never be polygamous. We see this pattern that this behavior did not meet with the smile of God, did not meet with his blessing, but was met with his censure. Similarly, in the Old Testament, there'll be certain patterns that show up. So, for example, among the people of Israel, to my knowledge, every significant leadership position we have a record of is occupied by a man in the Old Testament. Okay? It's not a prescription, but it's a pattern we see. The kings, the prophets, the judges for the most part, priests are to be men. Okay, could there be something to that? I think there is, and we'll talk about that later. We see in the Old Testament lots of women speaking truth to power, carrying on all kinds of heroic acts and things like that. You might think of Ruth or Esther or Abigail. We have a pattern in Scripture. Wherever the truth of God goes, the status of women is elevated. In every single culture to which the Bible was written to, the status of women is elevated. That's not a prescription, but it's a pattern we see, right? This is how patterns can function. They can be helpful to us as we try to understand the truth about the differences between the genders. Okay, one more caveat here, and then maybe we won't get into those four points today. As we search the Scriptures on these matters, we should also acknowledge that there are differences between the genders that can be plainly observed in creation, nature, and science. Okay? We call this natural theology or natural law. There are things we can derive in terms of the differences between men and women based on nature, creation, science. There are observable physical differences that we can observe. There are observable psychological differences. There are various gendered patterns that emerge over time. All of this can help us in assessing the differences between men and women. Usually, almost always, these observable differences and patterns tend to vindicate scriptural truth. In some cases, they reveal more than what can be established by Scripture. So sometimes we'll see something in creation and in nature that isn't necessarily explained to us in the Bible, but it's nonetheless observable. We should remember that Scripture is our supreme guide in these matters. and we should be cautious in deriving too much from the scientific and natural realm, though we should also expect that generally what we observe in the natural and scientific realm will accord with what we find in Scripture. But it is Scripture that ultimately leads us in these matters, okay? So like I said at the start of this class, we don't need the Bible to say only a woman has a womb to believe that. That's just scientifically, naturally, anatomically observable. We don't need God to say or to write in tablets of stone, only a woman can deliver a baby. That is plainly observable in the created realm. That said, I just want to introduce a note of caution, because some people will say, oh, we could observe this or we could observe that, and it's sometimes in conflict with what we see in Scripture. But usually, and this is a huge issue the LGBTQ lobby is running up against, biologically they don't have a leg to stand on. Scientifically, they don't have a leg to stand on. So the transgender movement, for example, there are lots of kids that are transitioning back to their previous gender or wish to do that who are carrying on lawsuits against their parents and against healthcare professionals, arguing that healthcare professionals have violated their oath to care for the physical well-being of children. And the argument is transgender surgery mutilates the human body and is incredibly harmful to our biology. And that's observable and true, and no surprise, God was right, right? That's an example of how this might work. So there are going to be some things we're going to say are helpful, like, for example, in the psychological realm. My friend Will Hathaway, we were talking about this not long ago. Will's a psychiatrist, and I won't speak for Will. I'm not a psychiatrist myself. But it is observable in the psychiatric world, the psychological world, that there are observed psychological differences between men and women that affect their behaviors, and you treat biological men and women differently in certain cases based on their biological gender. So there's a book by a prominent psychologist named Leonard Sachs called Why Gender Matters. And he's making the point that I need to know the gender of the person I'm treating because in some cases it has clinical significance. Why? Because men and women are different. And the way they're going to be treated medically is going to be different in certain situations. That's about as far as I'm going to be able to get this morning. I don't want to jump into these four points, and I expected this is about as far as we would get. I'm going to argue for four differences. If you have time this week and want to think about these things, think about them, would love your input. There's different ways these differences can be categorized, but I will seek to show next week, according to the Bible, there are four main differences between men and women. There are differences in their biology. There ought to be differences in their appearance. There's differences in terms of function and role in certain contexts, and there are differences scripturally between their demeanor and disposition to a limited degree, but nonetheless, the Bible would acknowledge a difference in demeanor and disposition between men and women. I have a few minutes here, questions or comments that you have. Go ahead, brother. Are you going to be here next week, Leo? Okay, well, give us all you got now then if you can't come next week. Mm-hmm, yeah, anorexia, yes.
She is looking in the mirror at that woman when she's dying in the bone. So how these comes? It's a sickness, no, it's not, it's a spiritual matter. She sees something, she
Yeah. Can I take your point, Leo, and make an application at this point, since you're bringing it up? Anorexia. Anorexia is a disorder of the mind and the heart. Okay? Would it be loving and compassionate to affirm someone with an anorexia disorder? Yeah, you do eat too much. Yeah, you should look differently. That would be the height of a lack of compassion, of wrongdoing toward that person, to affirm a reality that does not align with the truth about them. So I just want to say this for the benefit of the young people. Don't let people gaslight you. Men and women are different. Not only does the Bible clearly explain this, it is manifest and obvious as a matter of science. Men have an XY chromosome. Women have the XX chromosome. Did I get that right, or is it reverse? They're different. They're different. Okay? And don't let some liberal professor tell you, like, try to make you feel like you're the crazy one. Literally no one before the year 1950 questioned this issue. You have history on your side, you have science on your side, and most importantly, you have the revealed will of the Creator God on your side. We are different, and those differences are manifest. Now, learning how to talk about those differences according to the Bible becomes really important, and we always want to do so winsomely and kindly and with love in our hearts. But I just had to pick up that point. It is not a loving thing to say to your transgendered friend, yeah, you're right, you feel like you're a different gender, let me affirm that. I'm not predicting the future, but it's quite possible in 30 or 40 years you will be ashamed of that opinion, and society will treat you like a pariah for having that opinion. I think it's very possible the script could be reversed on this as the lawsuits come out and people's lives are wrecked and ruined because people affirmed their thinking about a different gender because they decided they felt they liked to be a girl today or they felt like they wanted to be a boy today. It is not. People will say, well, I want to be loving, so I'm going to affirm them. Now, the issue is you don't love them enough to winsomely, kindly, sweetly speak the truth to them and to point them toward the kind of flourishing and the true life that Christ offers. Let's just end on that point because we're out of time, okay? I might die this week, so I wanted to say that to you, okay? There's nothing wrong with me, by the way. I just meant I could die any day, and so let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts. Help us to speak only what is true. Please.